We are grateful for your presence and your visit with us this morning. Isn't it wonderful to hear so many voices lifted up to God in praise? I'm very thankful for Gary leading us in such a fine way as well. I want you to go ahead and be turning to the book of James. Book of James, written by the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. We find James mentioned in that list of our Lord's family, Matthew 13. In Acts chapter 12, we find he's there as a Christian in the church in Jerusalem. In Acts 15, he has a major role in the church there very clearly. Galatians 1, verse 19, he's mentioned as well. And James opens up this book and began the discussion with this comment, or with this intro, if you will: James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did not say, oh, by the way, I'm the half-brother of our Lord. He didn't say we have the same fleshly mother. He simply says, I am the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He emphasizes his spiritual relationship to the Lord, and I think that's certainly impressive, and it speaks volumes about the character of James. We find that in Jude as well, who also is the half-brother of our Lord. And so you see this emphasis as he opens up this particular letter, James, a servant of God. Some of your translations will read a bondservant. He has chosen to be a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be taking a look at this particular letter. I'm going to just be preaching through the book of James over the next little bit. I found this particular lesson, actually all done at one time, and there's no way that I could possibly do that. Brother Winfred Clark, years ago, preached this particular letter, preached through this particular letter all in one sermon. And it's just impressive to read it. And so I'm going to take bits and pieces of some of that and try to break it down and spend a little bit more time as we go through chapter by chapter, very likely. And so as we think about this particular letter, it's interesting because I believe Acts chapter 15 is probably, contextually, we find the background of this. And it's interesting because in Acts chapter 15, we find James. We find that he is kind of signing off on that letter given to the church that's at Antioch. You remember there was a problem that was at the church at Antioch, and there were supposedly those from Jerusalem who had come down trying to bind circumcision and other things on the church there in Antioch. And so there's a delegation that goes to Jerusalem to try to find out what's the problem, what's going on here. And so we find James, who is involved in sending this letter back and dealing with that. And it's interesting because he begins it the very same way. Greetings. We find that, and I think it's interesting that both in that letter that he obviously seemed to have penned by inspiration, this letter by inspiration, greetings. And as the book opens up, and it's interesting because he says, you know, to the 12 tribes, verse 1, scattered abroad. Just simply a reference to, obviously, a nod to Israel by way of Old Testament and thinking about the children of God in the Old Testament. We're talking about the children of God, obviously, in the New Testament. We're talking about Christians. And I think it's interesting, too, you know, that he's writing to then the children of God. He says, my brethren, and he uses that phrase numerous times throughout the letter, my brethren. You find he has this care and this love that he has for his brethren. He wants them to be the people that the Lord wants them to be, because he is his servant, ultimately. And so this is a letter that is almost, he could stand up and preach this letter directly to these brethren, if it wasn't the case that they were probably scattered around, according to verse 1. And so, children of God are referenced in several places, but especially in Paul's letters. Paul will often reference the children of God, the church, as saints. Literally, the set-apart ones or the sanctified ones, the saints. And so we're going to borrow that particular term, saints, and we're going to use that in our particular study, and we're going to talk about the relationships that these saints are having through the book of James and through this particular letter. And so in particular today, we're going to look at James chapter 1 and we're going to focus on it. And we're going to look at four relationships that these saints have. The first one are the saints and the storms of life. I would guess that we all understand something about storms, and particularly the storms of life. He says in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into, the King James says, divers temptations. These are external trials. The New King James would just simply say various trials. When you fall into these various trials, he says you need to count it all joy. Does that mean I'm supposed to go around with a big smile on my face while I'm going through this difficult time, while I'm suffering, while I'm going through this particular affliction, this external trial? Do I always have to have this smile on? Well, it's more about joy than it is having a smile on and finding that place of that inner joy that we find in Jesus Christ. Remember, we're wanting to imitate what James is writing here. And James says, I'm a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we want to be His servants, then there are these relationships that we totally need to understand in our lives. And this first one about the storms, these trials, these difficulties that are going to come in our lives. And so these afflictions, they come to us all. And you've probably heard that phrase before, the idea that either we are in the middle of a storm, or we're coming out of a storm, or we're about to go into a storm. That's how storms work, right? That's how physical storms work around us, and that's how they work in our lives. And so we think about the things that we go through in this life. We think about the emotions that those storms and those difficulties, these various trials, these external things cause to our lives. These are not necessarily sinful things. These are just things that are happening around us. This is life happening. And so one thing that we have to remember, the key to remember, is who is in control, who has the power to calm each storm, and who is the one who does care if I perish. You remember when Jesus with His disciples are in that boat and the storm rises up and Jesus is in the back part of the boat and they're going through this storm and Jesus is back there sleeping. And the disciples are getting to a point that they're getting frantic. And they're going through this literal storm. And they go and wake Him up. Do you not care if we perish? Well, of course He does. He reminds them, oh, you of little faith, right? There's one of those, oh, you of little faith statements. Where did you doubt? Where did you lose heart? Where did you begin to faint in these things? And so James is trying to teach us about the disposition that we need to have as we're going through these trials. In order to better face these trials, in order to understand even on the other side of these trials, how in fact their purpose, whatever it may be, that I may not understand while I'm going through it, I may get somewhere else down the road. I may understand some of those things better down the road. And so James is trying to help us to have the right type of attitude going through this, the right type of disposition. Count it all joy, he says. We must not let our situations and circumstances get the better of us. Because this is something that we all face. And James's writing is similar to that. In fact, Cindy and Tyler last night, we were actually reading through the Proverbs last night, and we were kind of discussing those things, and we find that correlation very similar to the Proverbs, right? Because it has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. And not that these things are typically like you're going to pick one of those things out and use it separately as a verse kind of standing alone, but as a grouping of verses, these are wise sayings. He wants us to be a better people. He wants us to know how to deal with life. This is a practical application handbook, is what James's letter really is all about. I think about Paul's example to us. A great example of going through the storms of life, the trials of life, the various trials, the external difficulties of life. How did he face those things? Did he let those things get the best of him, or did he just kind of take it in stride and whatever was coming his way, he dealt with that? On a daily basis, he probably had to get up and say, okay, well, where's the other sandal going to drop today, right? Where's the other thing that's going to happen today? Probably got to that point in his life. We've probably been there, right? Waiting for the other shoe to drop, so to speak. We've been going through this thing, and maybe we got through that particular day, but there's a new day to face, right? Sometimes we get in this cycle of things. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul would write, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me actually happened unto the furtherance of the gospel. Unto the furtherance of the gospel. And I'm not sure that Paul is saying that I always knew every day that ultimately this was about the gospel. Because of life, right? Because he's human like the rest of us. Has the same feelings and the difficulties that we're all facing. But Paul is saying, as he's writing to the church at Philippi, he's saying, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me, well, what are those things? Well, you could probably pick up anywhere in the latter half of the book of Acts, read through that, and you would say, the things that have happened to me, probably very specifically from about chapter 21 on to the end of the book, you'll find the things that are happening to the Apostle Paul. That's probably specific to what he's writing about. But it's interesting because you think about him being his treacherous travels, being incarcerated, he's been arrested, being carried over to Caesarea, but then there's going to be an attempt on his life, and so he's eventually going to then appeal to Rome. He's going to go all the way to Rome, but he's going to be shipwrecked. But he's eventually going to make it, right? He is going to get an appeal to Caesar. But he says, those things that happened to me happened to the furtherance of the gospel. And so how often do we consider that those difficult things in life have a purpose that might very well be for each of us for the kingdom? To better the kingdom in some way. To better us and our place as subjects in the kingdom. Or for specifically maybe for the furtherance of the gospel. Maybe so that I can help edify or encourage someone that's standing next to me in the gospel. My brothers and sisters in Christ. And then we open back up to the book of James. And we think about what was happening. How does the saint actually count it all joy? Well, there's Paul again. He's chained to a guard for 2 whole years. Well, guess what? Every 2 to 4 hours, he gets a new opportunity to preach the gospel, doesn't he? He's changing out. The guard's going to be changing out. They're going to chain themselves to him. And guess what? He's got a captive audience. And that's how the gospel was spread in Caesar's household. We read about that in the book of Acts. It's interesting because he says in verse 3, James does, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It has an end result in mind. Whatever this various trial is, ultimately, it's going to produce patience. Out of those trials, these external difficulties, comes endurance. In other words, I'm getting stronger. As a child of God, as a saint in Christ, I'm getting stronger. Hopefully my faith is growing because I'm studying and I'm growing in that faith, but these external trials, they are making me stronger. How do I know that? Verse 4 says, let patience have her perfect work. Well, the work of patience, the work of endurance, we read here, is that you may be perfect, matured as a Christian, and complete, that you lack nothing, that you have everything that you need on a daily basis in Christ through His Word, and some of that's going to come directly by way of difficulties in your life. If you're truly growing in your faith, then your faith is going to be tested. You're going to go through difficulties. That's how we begin to grow. That's how we get stronger. And so James writes, he says, knowing that the testing of your faith, these trials, they produce patience. So let patience have her perfect work in your life so that you are perfect, complete, and that you lack nothing. James then points out, well, there's likely going to be some other difficulties that are going to pop up. There's probably going to come a time where you're going to be saying to yourself, I just don't know what to do. I don't know at this point what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't know how to deal with what it is that I'm going through. How do I deal? And so, James simply says, ask God. What a novel idea, right? Well, let's ask God. The one who truly knows, the one who has the power to calm the storms of life. Let him ask in faith. He tells us how to ask. Ask in faith. He says, with no doubting, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed with the wind. Do not let that man suppose that he will receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. This is a man literally talking out both sides of his mouth. He can't be trusted. He says, but you don't come to God in that way. You ask in faith, no doubting whatsoever. This is how we receive this wisdom. What is this wisdom that we're talking about? Well, you go back and he says, count it all joy when you fall into these various trials. If you don't understand what to do, you ask of God, who gives to all men liberally. He doesn't upbraid. He's not going to be angry about you asking him. He's going to give to all men liberally. Wisdom. Wisdom, literally, in this case, is the idea of being able to take a situation and not look at it from the human standpoint. I mean, that's where we are. But we've got to learn to look at it from God's perspective, from God's vantage point. And so if he lacks wisdom and how to proceed, how to deal with, how to go forward, how to just sometimes just take one step forward, right? He says, ask of God. And so begin to understand it from God's perspective. And this is where we're able to then count it joy, because there's a purpose in this. And though I may not see it today, I'm going to trust the process. I'm going to trust the one who's calming the storm for me. Though the clouds are still all around me, maybe the lightning's still striking around me. Maybe the winds are still beating upon me. Maybe the rains are still pounding down as well. Maybe it's flooding all around me. But I'm trusting in God. He's got this. I may not fully comprehend it all, but I really want to see it from his perspective. And so he says, ask. Well, there are other situations then that may come up as well. Verses 9 through 10. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. And let the rich in his humiliation. There could come a time when the individual who once was poor has now become rich, and the one who was rich is now become poor. This situation could very well be happening all around us and all around them. And he says, and we may not fully get it, but let those individuals, let them understand that even in that situation, each situation that's given here is an example that these individuals have to find joy. Now, it might be easier for the individual who once was poor, who now has money, to be able to walk around with a smile on his face, right? But let him understand why that is. From God's vantage point, what's he going to be able to do? How is he going to be able to help in the kingdom? and the furtherance of the gospel, and the betterment of those brethren around him, and those who are maybe in the community who are suffering? Is there a way that God can be glorified in the work of the church? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, because this brother who once was poor has now been made rich. This brother who was once rich, now made poor, he also has to learn the lesson. And looking at it from God's point of view, he says, as the flower of the field is going to pass away, no sooner is the sun risen with a burning heat. He says, these things can happen literally overnight. These things can change in a man's life. And so we've got to trust in God in every one of these situations. How can that possibly be? Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. The temptation referencing the various trials in this context. When he has been tested, when he has been proven, when he has been approved, the New King James says, he will receive crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. There you, on the other side of this trial, blessings. Blessings. And we have to be looking for those, knowing that they're coming because we trust in God who's calming the storm around us. And to see someone who successfully endured trials, all we have to do is read the book of Job, right? But when we read the book of Job, it's not just there to read about this man who went through these tremendous trials that are just, I can't imagine living what he was living through. But it's there for a reason. Lessons to be learned. And the simplest way to put what's the lesson of Job, what Job did, you and I can do. We can do the very same thing. We can endure successfully through the trials of life and be so well blessed because of it. You look at the end of Job's life, right? And so here's a man who went through literally the fires of affliction and came out those fires stronger because of them. And we can do that too, so says James. Number two, got to keep moving. You have the relationship of the saint and sin. Verses 13 through 16. James, I believe, has anticipation of the very possibility, the very real possibility that in the midst of trials, these various trials, that an individual might possibly sin. Again, these external trials in and of themselves are not sinful things. They're just difficult things that are in our lives. But they could weaken us to the point that maybe we give in to something else that is sinful. We could actually fall to temptation that's around us to sin. I think again about Job. All that he's gone through in his life that we read about here. But guess who was right beside him going through the very same things? Mrs. Job, right? She's going through the very... She's lost her children too. They've lost their livelihood. She's done the same. All of that. They're a couple. This is a household. She's going through the very same trials. But do you remember how she turns on him? Do you still keep your integrity through all of this? Why don't you just curse God and die? Can you imagine such a thing? So James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither does he tempt anyone. The ellipsis is with evil. He's not tempting anyone to do evil. And so if anyone allows himself to be tempted to do evil by these external trials that are going on, he might get the idea somewhere along the way that temptation to do sin, that it actually came by God. And they start to connect the two. And that's why we often get this question about suffering. How can there be a God with all the suffering that's in the world today? You hear that, right? This is where this idea comes from. You take someone who's going through these difficulties in life, and then someone who comes along and maybe tempts them by saying, "What? There is no God. That's not why. If there was a God, He wouldn't allow this kind of thing to be happening to you, would He?" That's what many people hear today. And so what does He explain to us? In fact, if you go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, right? The first sin. James is trying to teach us that one should never blame God because they've given in to this sinful temptation. Whether going through an external trial or not. But Genesis chapter 3, it certainly happened. Eve gives in to that temptation, but her husband's right there beside her. And then when God questions, "The woman that you gave me, she gave me that fruit and I did eat." Blaming God. But each one is tempted. Let no man say when he's tempted, "I'm tempted of God." God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does He tempt any man with evil. But everyone is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires and is enticed by them. And then when lust or that desire is conceived, it brings or gives birth to sin. It brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Verse 16, he's reminding us, we cannot blame God because of these very things. And so we continue on, verses 17 through 15 or 25. You find another relationship, and that is now the saint and Scripture. How the Scripture is in our lives is a relationship here. Note verse 17, the context does not begin to address different people. He's still addressing the very same one, dealing with circumstances, various trials in life. But don't say that you're tempted of God to do evil, because that's just, do not err in that. Do not be wrong. Do not be deceived by the world telling you that. Every good, verse 17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness or variation. Neither is there any shadow of turning. There's no changing in God. He is the same God. One cannot say whatever comes to him, which causes him to do wrong, has come from God, because God is the one who provides every good and every perfect gift. He doesn't switch off for one and change to another. No, that's not at all the case. How is it then that the saint learns to control his life? Of his own will, verse 18, he brought us forth, it says, by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creation. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. He says there's very clearly a difference here. You have the world saying, "Well, just blame God." And James says, don't be deceived by that. Don't give in to that idea, because every good and every perfect gift comes from God, within whom is no variation or changing. He brought us forth, he says, by the word of truth, that we might be a new creation, first fruits of His creatures, the New King James says. Verse 21 continues, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. If it was God's fault that these things had happened, we could turn around and blame God, and we could say, "He made me do it." then why would he turn around and say, but you've got to lay this aside? No, because it's been our choice the whole time. It's been up to us through this whole thing. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Receive with meekness, he says, the implanter of the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And if you back up a little bit, you have the one who would come along, possibly, denying that he is a sinner by his own fault. This goes along with that idea that we were talking about, the Calvinist ideas that we were discussing a little bit in class this morning. You got the individual that comes along would deny that he is a sinner by his own fault, would rather blame God for those things, never admit that he had any filthy thoughts, any overflow of lustful desires to do those wrongful things, and then he's given in to his desires, and those things now full-born, fully matured in his life has caused him to be in sin and separated from God, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. And so, this individual would never apply verse 21 in his life and admit that he needs the Word of God. Doesn't this sound familiar to us? What's going on in our society right now? Same thing then in the first century. James is not writing, though, to the world, is he? He's writing to the church. He's writing to Christians. He's not writing to the world and saying, you low down, dirty sinners, you. That's not what he's doing. He's writing, he says, my brethren. He's writing to saints, and he wants them to understand the relationship that they have with these, with the storms of life and with sin and with Scripture, how it works in their lives. And so he says, the word by which you were born again, verse 18, this is what causes us then to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving our own selves. He says, if anyone's a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man observing his face in a mirror, and he forgets what manner of man he was when he walks away from that mirror. But he says, whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and then continues in that, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer, that man's going to be blessed. Blessed how so? Verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. When he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so this man has come through the storms of life, and he needs to remember. He needs to see sin for what it is. He needs to accept God's word for what it is and the relationship that it has in his life. And then he puts away filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And the last one is this. What does that change then begin to look like in the saint's life, in the Christian's life? Verse 26 and 27. What is true religion? What does that look like? If anyone among you thinks he is religious, does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. That one's religion, he says, is useless, it's in vain. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Visit orphans and widows in their trouble, in their affliction, in their storms of life, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's what it looks like. That's what true religion looks like. It looks like a life of service, doesn't it? Service and serving and ministering, one that is born out of humility and obedience unto God. Herein we find the saint in service. Sometimes we'll use the phrase faith in action. Chapter 2, he's going to talk about faith. He's going to build on this idea. Here's a picture of true and pure religion, a life of service. Now, did you catch that? As we were going through this, there's the proper order of things. the natural order of things, if you will. Because individuals often, whether Christians or not, they're going through difficulties in life, right? They're looking for a purpose in life. They're looking for the purpose why they're going through this difficulty in life. They need God in their life. They ask God. They look for that wisdom. How do they begin to see the wisdom of God? How do they begin to see those trials from a different perspective? Not from man's perspective, but from God's perspective through His Word. And so he says, don't blame God for those things. This is how sin comes about in an individual's life, whether they're going through trials or not. Don't let anyone deceive you in this. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So he says, this is how sin works in the life of an individual. But you've got to lay aside these things. You've got to let the Word of God be implanted in your heart. That produces that faith. The right amount of humility allows us to be the people that God wants us to be. Allows that Word to work in our lives, and we see exactly what it is that Christ wants us to do. We see exactly what it is what He has told others to do. You must believe that I am He, or you'll die in sin, John 8:24. That you've got to repent of sin, turn away from the practice of sin. That you've got to confess me before men, and I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. That you've got to be baptized into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27, Acts 22 verse 16. Why? To wash away sins. And you lay aside all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and you look at a better life, and that life is a life of ministering, serving, helping others. Helping others see the truth as well, because you're going to have those around you that can be affected in such a good way, be influenced in such a good way. And that's what we've tried to, especially through our summer Bible schools. This has been one of the main focuses, to try to get folks being evangelistic. And we saw that yesterday. And we saw how it can work, how that influence can be. Start singing some songs, start gathering people together, and then other people start coming in, and we're having a good time, and they're learning about Christ, they're learning about God and the power of God and trusting in God. And that's what James 1's all about. And the effect that it can have on our lives. This is the practical application handbook for the child of God, for the saint. So this morning, hopefully something that's probably been a reminder to most of us in here, but hopefully something that you've picked up on that will help you daily in your walk. And maybe just help you to be able to show someone else a better way. And the purpose, the true purpose in life, to bring glory unto God, the one who created us, the one who has the power to save us, the one who has the power to calm the storms that are in our lives. Will you trust in Him? Will you put your faith in Him? Will you obey Him? If there's a way that we could help in prayer for you this morning, to encourage you, to help strengthen you, that's what we want to do as the family of God. We're going to sing the song of encouragement to give you that opportunity to respond. And so if you have a need, come to the front while we stand and while we sing.